In 1522, Martin Luther published his German translation of the New Testament, and to this day it's considered one of the best versions of the German Bible. Not only is it considered the best version, he actually helped to establish the consistency of the German language through that translation. He was quite the noted theologian. He taught at the University of Wittenberg for 4 years before his excommunication by the Catholic Church. He also numbered quite a number of theological books and even spiritual hymns over the course of his life. But Martin Luther is probably the most famously known for the nailing of his 95 theses on the cathedral door in Wittenberg in October of 1517. This act helped to kick off what we now call the Protestant Reformation. Luther, as I said, was a very intellectually talented man, and this had a great impact. He was very disillusioned with the Catholic Church and the buying of indulgences and other things that went along with that. But out of that 95 thesis that he nailed to the door there, probably the most notable teaching to come out of that was, as he put it, justification by grace alone. That's a bigger topic than we're going to get into today, but we're going to look at one aspect of what he covered. What he believed in this justification was that it was God alone who made an individual righteous. He believed that God's grace was available only through the faith of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I'll read you a quote along this line. He says, "This is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith is that which brings the Holy Spirit through the merits of Christ." Later in another book that he wrote called the Smalcod Articles, he wrote, "All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in his blood." This teaching of justification, the doctrine that Martin Luther promoted, became a central tenet of what later is called Lutheran theology, the church that was established through his teachings. He also took exception along this line with this teaching of justification with the Epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw. What's curious is that he didn't think that this epistle should be removed from Scripture. He just believed that it was a lesser work that really wasn't necessary, because in his eyes it contradicted this doctrine of faith alone. He drew heavily from the misinterpretations of the writings of Paul. But a bit to his defense, as I said, he was quite disillusioned with the Catholic Church and was reacting against the dominant version of Christianity at the time that emphasized strongly earning works by salvation or paying for sin. But this teaching of justification managed to go outside of Luther's direct sphere of influence and has become to this day a deep part of mainstream Christianity. As is the case with so many of these things, there are a few elements of what he taught that was correct, but it's surrounded with so much error. This doctrinal topic of faith has generated, though, an almost seemingly endless stream of books and sermons, but most have settled, as Luther did, on the faith of Jesus Christ, meaning, that is, that expression means that the law has been fulfilled, completed, and done away with by Christ. And so any works are seen as trying to earn salvation. This is why he said it was justification by Christ alone. But what is the true understanding of what is faith from the Bible? And that's what we're going to look at today, this doctrine of faith, but probably from a less common view that we touch on. And for those that like titles, my title today is simply The Faith of Christ. Let's begin with a definition. It's a good place to start always in my mind. From Strong's Concordance, the word faith in the New Testament is primarily the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And pistis means persuasion or credence or belief in, accepting or something as true. That's all well and good. We've heard sermons, probably most of us, on the topic of faith, being trust or confidence in God. I've even given a number of sermons on faith along that perspective, and it's not a wrong perspective, but I do believe it's incomplete, which is in part why I want to give this message today. Let's begin in Scripture, if you will, with me today in Luke 18. Christ here in this section makes an interesting, well, doesn't make, he states an interesting question. In Luke 18, in verse 1, he begins here speaking a parable to them. And oftentimes these parables were related or grew out of the discussion that he was having wherever he was at the time. And so as it begins in verse 1, he brings this parable because he was encouraging men to always be in a prayerful state of mind and not lose heart. So then in verse 2 it says, this is the parable. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God or regard man. Many commentaries will say that perhaps this judge was corrupt because he didn't regard man. Basically, he was his own law, is the way some treat this. Verse 3 then, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, the judge, saying, get justice for me from my adversary, which is the responsibility of a judge, isn't it? To determine righteousness, to discern a matter and make a ruling. Verse 4 says, but he would not for a while. But afterwards, he said within himself, though I do not fear God or regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And again, some will say that he disregarded her for a time, probably looking for a bribe. You know, rebuff her, maybe next time she'll bring it, rebuffs her. She wasn't doing this. And so finally he says, look, I'm not going to get any money of it. I'm just going to take care of this and she'll go away, sort of thing. But this is the interesting part. Verse 8. Let's finish in verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night for him, though he bears long with them? And I will tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when Christ returns, will he really find faith on the earth? And I find that very interesting because this seems a bit incongruous with the parable. What does faith have to do with this persistent widow, this corrupt judge? When you consider in the broader context of the discourse here, just previous to this statement, obviously, he's making this parable known about this persistent widow and the judge not doing what he was supposed to do. And as I mentioned, this widow was probably seemingly inconsequential to this judge. But through her persistence, the judge addressed the grievance so she would go away. But again, in verse 7, he connects this with God avenging his people, not forgetting them. But what does the faith of Christ in seeking to... What does the faith Christ is seeking to see in us have to do with this example? Well, let's continue then in verse 10. Excuse me there, got an itchy eye. Verse 10, he continues with another parable. And this parable is because he saw those who trusted in themselves. This begins to answer some of the question here. Verse 10, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. These are at opposite ends of the spectrums, if you will, in what the Jews would consider righteousness, to look like. The Pharisees were all about the regulations and making sure everything was done, you know, crossing every T, dotting every I. We're aware of that. The publican was a tax collector in the employ of the Roman authorities, and the tax collectors were notorious for overcharging or making up taxes that needed to be paid. The Romans didn't care as long as they got their cut. And so the tax collectors were seen as very ill-trusted. They were worse than used car salesmen, right? Nobody wanted to be around them. So here you have these two contrasts. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus, notice, with himself, which goes back to verse 1, this matter of prayer. What kind of prayer was it? But he's praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So his comparison of righteousness was not against God's standard, but against other men. And notice his list, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And I can almost imagine sort of this sly sideward glance with a gesture, or even as this tax collector. You know, I'm so much better than him. Notice he continues, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And then we hear from the tax collector. His prayer is, standing off, He was probably even embarrassed to be there, having known what his past actions were like. And he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14 then, Christ says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisees. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the lesson regarding faith then in this second parable? Well, as I said, the Pharisee was all about what he did to be seen as deserving to be looked at as righteous, and the publican knew in his heart that he had nothing to bring to the discussion. And there's a clear distinction that's missed here by many. Yes, we're not to be extortioners, we're not to be unrighteous or adulterers, we are to pay tithes and so forth. That's not the discussion here. What we see is that our righteousness is not comparative to other humans. This is what the Pharisee missed. It's what they've always missed. That's why Christ said our righteousness is to exceed theirs. They missed the point. Rather, our righteousness should be connected to someone greater. Our righteousness, like our faith, is what is in direct correlation to our relationship with God. So, with that in mind, let's look at some of the things that Paul mentioned. Since Martin Luther went heavily to Paul's writings, let's look at what Paul actually said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He, in this area, this part of the chapter, is talking about this matter of faith, simply in the two verses here, 16 and 17. So he says in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. This matter of belief, we'll come back to that thought in a moment here. He says, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, verse 17, for it is in the righteousness of God is revealed, for in it, excuse me, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have to have faith to build faith, and that's the conundrum, isn't it? It's the entry-level job that needs 5 years of experience. How do you get the experience without the job? How do you get the job without the experience? How do we have faith and build it without having it to begin with? Well, there's a way this happens, and this is what we're talking about today. But before we leave this, verse 16 instructs us that belief comes from God. This is an amazingly important part of this discussion. What Martin Luther didn't like about the Epistle of James is exactly what's missing in his teaching. Let's continue in Romans here in chapter 10, verse 17. We'll add a component to this, what Paul talked about in chapter 1. So Romans 10 and verse 17. He says, so then, faith comes by hearing. So how do we build faith on faith? Well, it starts with hearing. And hearing by the word of God, not just hearing anything, but listening to God. So our works, what Martin Luther missed, our works are not about earning salvation. Rather, they ground us in salvation. They show us how to live in order to have salvation. If we never go down that path, then we never develop that perspective, that pattern of behavior, if you will. Our works, then, are to reflect God's instruction. This is how righteousness comes from God. And the more we reflect Him and His Son, the more we have of this faith that we're talking about here today and the righteousness that follows it. So this is why the Apostle James wrote that faith without works is dead. You can't have one without the other. You have to have works to show the faith that God then can add to. In other words, our works develop our relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. It's the relationship that we're talking about. And then that faith moves that relationship from a casual acquaintance to one of sonship. So let's move to another of Paul's writings in Hebrews 11. This chapter is famously known as the faith chapter because of the recounting of the examples of many. But at the beginning of the chapter, the discussion is about faith as a topic before those examples are given. So in Hebrews 11, verse 6, we find here a primary article of faith, if you will. It says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So this adds to the answer for our question from Luke 18. Christ asked, will he find faith when he returns? Well, if you don't have belief, how can you have faith? And I believe this is where we are as a world, if you will. They question God, perhaps. Most don't even believe he exists. So there is no relationship. And if there is no relationship, as I said, then faith doesn't start. This is what Martin Luther, and by extension, mainstream Christianity, gets wrong. It's not a matter of earning anything. It's a matter of establishing the relationship. Luther taught that faith in Christ, believing in him, was all that was necessary in order to have this grace given to us, that our sins are forgiven as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. But let's go back up here in chapter 11 to verse 1. It's pretty convenient if that's the case then, because I don't have to do anything, do I? If I simply believe Christ existed and he did this for me, I have no responsibility beyond that. But verse 1, Hebrews 11, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Our faith is from God, and we'll develop this more here in a moment. So our faith is built on trust and confidence, who we cannot see presently. He lives in the spirit world. We're physical. And so it's not a matter of hearing, seeing, touching. You know, this was Thomas, right? Unless I touch him, unless I can put my fingers in those wounds, I won't believe. Christ said, well, I don't want you to not believe, so go ahead and do it. But he said, blessed are those who will without having this evidence. The starting point for faith is that it comes from God. This is how we answer verse 17 in Romans 1. The faith from faith. How do you develop, how do you build faith? How do you start it to begin with to even build it? The answer is it comes from God. This evidence of things not seen. Let's move across the page or so to chapter 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. He says then, after recounting all of these examples, and have verse 1 saying we have this large cloud, if you will, of witnesses, let's move forward. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He begins it, and he's the one who's going to end it, complete it, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Author and finisher. What the Pharisee missed was that he didn't start anything, but he thought he owned everything, that he finished it. The publican realized he didn't have anything to bring to the table. Let's go next to Galatians 2. To me, this is a key verse in Scripture to understand this concept in particular. Galatians 2 and verse 16 is one of these verses that, like Martin Luther, is deeply misunderstood by most because of the way it's translated. So Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul writes here, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. See, this is what Martin Luther taught. He says, we're not. The law has nothing to do with our justification, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why he said, it's only the faith in Christ that's necessary. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So he's missing a number of components here. The purpose of the law was never to make someone justified. The purpose of the law was to show what was needed, what was the responsibility of the person in terms of behavior and acts. It never offered salvation because it can't of its own. If you or I kept the law perfectly our whole life and sinned one day, we would no longer be perfect, would we? And we're under the penalty of breaking the law. That was the limitation of the law. But let's unpack this verse a little bit more here. What is normally translated here is what we read, faith in Christ. But that's not doing the Greek the service that it needs here. Both of those words are nouns in the Greek, faith and Christ. Both of them are nouns. So within the grammar structure of Greek, nouns are almost always in what's called the genitive case. And this is the relationship of one noun to the other, not the dative case, which is the object receives the indirect action of a verb. So, for instance, faith and Christ being the nouns, the English would require a conjunction between the two to connect them, to show ownership. In is a possibility, but in this regard, it gives the wrong meaning. It should be of, because the genitive case is the possessive case. It's two nouns, but it's possessive. So we would say in English, my book, my house, your home, your pencil, whatever. Those shows possession. The faith of Christ should be how the beginning of the verse there is translated. Justified by the works of the law, but not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Christ. Because the faith belongs to Jesus Christ. By having the faith of Jesus Christ then living in us, we can be justified by the works. We can't by the law, because the law doesn't have that. Christ is the one who owns faith, if you will. So because he gives us his faith, because he's paid the death penalty, then we can be justified and keep the law as was intended. Faith on our own as human beings is shallow. It's actually worthless before God. If you want to write in your notes, Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah talks there in condemning the nation of Israel that our righteousness, anything we think, like the Pharisee thought, is righteousness on our own, he says, is like filthy rags. In the Hebrew, it has the indication of being a bloody rag. One of the things that we receive through the Holy Spirit in us then is true faith, not just human trust. We can trust all kinds of things, and at times we can trust a lot of things without even thinking about it. You know, every time you drive over a bridge, do you think whether you can trust that bridge or not? It has a weight limit on it. Do we know what that weight limit is, or do you just assume because everybody else has driven over it, it's safe? We don't think about a lot of those things. But human trust is limited. You violate that trust once, and then you doubt it all the time, don't you? You have a bad experience flying like I did, and you can still get kind of wiggy when you fly because you don't know if this one's going to be like the previous bad example or experience. Let's go next to Matthew 14. Jesus Christ is the source of true faith, not us. And that kind of faith is established in us then by God's Holy Spirit. That is, by Christ living in us. So Matthew 14, this is the example of Peter. After Christ had fed the 5,000, a very dramatic event, not the first time that he had done something like this, he had sent the apostles on in a ship ahead of him. He wanted to go and spend time in prayer with the Father. So it was night. They left. The sea was troubled that night, stormy. The wind was contrary. They made almost no progress all night. So they're tired. They're probably hungry. They haven't slept, not just tired physically, but emotionally as well. And they don't know what's going on. They're making no progress. To the point where Christ, as he walks on the water, catches up with them. And they're freaked out by this, right? They've never seen this before. And they don't know if this is a ghost, as they would say, a spirit, you know, if this is something like that or what. Christ calms them down. And Peter, in his excitement, then wants to engage this. So let's pick up the thought here in verse 28. So Peter answered him after Christ said, "Don't be afraid, it's just me, guys." He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the way, on the water." Now, why that would have convinced Peter that this was Christ, I don't quite get. I think he would have been a little more challenging to verify who this was. But nonetheless, he says, okay, if it's you, then ask me to come out there with you. Christ says, okay, yes, come. Verse 29, so then Peter jumps out of the boat, walks on the water to go to Jesus. I can almost guarantee you he's not thinking at this point, is he? Because he did it. So then he sort of pauses and looks around, verse 30. And it says, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Then Christ makes this statement, probably cut to the heart here. He stretched out his hand, caught Peter, and said to him, oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt? This is the number one enemy to faith, doubt. Why did Peter doubt? What changed? The water had always been boisterous. The wind was always there. It had been there all night. What changed was Peter took his eyes off of Christ. When he not only had trust and confidence in Christ, but he trusted, okay, this is my Savior. He's doing this. He's telling me I can do this, and he did it. As long as he was of that mindset, he did it. But once he realized where he was and what was happening, that he had never done this before and shouldn't be able to do it, he began to doubt. And then he began to sink. And we can condemn Peter, but how many of us have walked on water? Not ice, water. Let's go over to chapter 15. Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went out from there, from where they had gone after this. He departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came of that region out and called out to him, have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. This is not a region of what would be considered Israelite territory. She was a foreigner, a Gentile, as the Jews would call her. But she's recognizing Christ as someone different here that has power and authority that she knows is not natural, if you will, not of this world. She has a great need, doesn't she? Like the persistent widow, she has a problem that she wants to have addressed. Her daughter, demon-possessed. Verse 23 says something that sounds very disrespectful here. He answered her not a word initially. He just ignored her. And then the disciples said, send her away, for she cries after. She's making a scene. This is embarrassing. Just tell her to go away. But then he says here, I was not sent to the lost sheep. I was not sent except, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Meaning, you're not of that house. I'm not sent to take care of your needs. But notice, she came and worshiped him. And he could tell, knowing her heart, this was not feigned. This was not pretend. She was sincere here. And she cried out to him, saying, Lord, help me. We'll come back to some of these thoughts here in a moment. But then he says to her, and this is the part that sounds very disrespectful, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But this was the viewpoint of many Jews. Gentiles were just considered dogs, right? Unclean animal, not worth much of anything. So she knows what this reference is referring to here, and that he's simply saying, you're not worth the effort, seemingly. You're not of my household. I don't have to do this. But I believe he was testing her here to see what her faith looked like. Because she replies here. She could have replied any number of ways. She could have been very angry and upset and disrespectful. But notice what she says. She acknowledges what he says. Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. We may not get the full portion, but we can still have the scraps. And so then notice how he responds here. He says to her, O woman, great is your faith. "Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What was her faith? It was in Jesus Christ. It was His faith. She knew He could do it. She knew she couldn't. She went to Him and said, "I need you to do this for me. I need what you have, even if it's the scraps, the crumbs." And He said, "Great is your faith." Not that you have faith. He says, "Great is your faith." This was somebody the Jews typically would not have even given the time of day to. How did she have this faith? We're not given that backstory, but she must have heard of Christ's travels and the miracles that He performed and even probably some of the messages He gave, and she knew that this was the real deal. She wanted to be involved in this, trusted in Him on that level, that He could do this, and she wanted Him to do it. She had great faith because she knew it came from Christ. Let's look at Luke 17. The disciples understood this a bit as well, because we have a similar thing recorded here. Luke 17 and verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Now, Christ was warning about offenses before this, and to take heed for themselves, that they don't do this, to be cautious. And so then their response acknowledging this is, "We need more of your faith." And so then He says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed." So if you're not sure how big that is, Mr. Familetti's got that lapel pin with that little piece of mustard seed in it. They're teeny tiny. But it grows into this large bush tree. He says, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. You could tell the water that it's solid when it's not, and you could walk on it. You could tell someone the demons are cast out, and it would happen, whatever the example would be." In Mark 11, verses 23 and 24, He said that we would have faith to move mountains. If we had true faith, it could move mountains. How could it do any of those things? Because it's not our faith. It's Christ working in us. It's Him doing these things. The mighty acts of the prophets, the mighty deeds of the apostles, the willing martyrdom of so many thousands of saints down through time, the power and the miracles, the two witnesses that they will have and that they will do, all of those things are possible because of their very deep and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What they think and say is exactly what Christ would think and say. They're so in tune. That's how we can do any of those things. I've had a few examples of that that are very humbling, sort of make the hair on your neck stand up. I still remember some answered prayers. One in particular was Mr. Matthew, whom many of you remember from Oshkosh. And towards the end of his life, he was having fairly consistently these mini strokes, as they call them. And it was at a holy day, and I don't remember which holy day. I think it was Trumpets. But we were at Cedar Community Center. It was between the two services. I was talking with someone. Another person came to me and said, "Mr. Matthew needs you right now." So I went to him. He was sitting in a chair at the back of the hall. He explained what was happening. He was actually experiencing one at that moment. He wanted to be anointed. So there was really no quick way or convenient place to go do an anointing, so I just kneeled and anointed him and said the prayer. It was very straight to the point and very direct in asking God to intervene on his behalf. And after I concluded, Mr. Matthew looked at me and he said, "It stopped as soon as you started praying." And it wasn't me. I know it wasn't me. Because it's just human hands with a bit of oil on it. But God answered that prayer in a very dramatic way. His faith, Mr. Matthew's faith in Christ, his relationship, was what God acknowledged. This faith comes from a close relationship with God. That's what Martin Luther missed with his dismissal of the book of James. This is what James was talking about in terms of works. We have to put into motion the things that God directs us to do so we become more like Him. It's not a matter of earning salvation. It's a matter of becoming like Him so He can give us salvation. So how do we develop this relationship? Just three simple points here at the end. As we read in Romans 10:17, we have to read His Word. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word. If we're not engaged in reading what God has preserved for us, His mind, if we're not engaged in that, then we're not going to see Him for who He is. We're not going to have that deep relationship needed to have the faith of Christ. When we are reading His Word, pondering, meditating, and applying it in our life, then we see His character, we see His love, we see His mercy, all of these things. We see Him for who He is. The invisible becomes visible. Secondly, then, we do our part, as I referred to in James 2, verse 20. Works without faith is dead. So our part, then, is not only reading, but then applying God's Word in our life, which means what we think, how we think, what we do, what we engage in, all of these things. Because, as the saying goes, in the doing is the becoming. Whatever we practice, whatever we do in life, some things we do out of habits. I've touched on that in sermons in the past. We may not even think about them. And then when something changes, we have to really think differently, right? Oh, that bridge is out. I didn't even know they were going to work on that. So now I've got to find a different way to go wherever it is I'm going. But by living out the Word of God, then we take on the mind of Christ. This is Philippians 2, verse 5. Right? As we read His Word and apply it, this is the mind of Christ. This is God's mind. So then we begin to internalize His faith. Lastly, then, we wait on God. Like the persistent widow and the Canaanite woman, we're just going to be there. We're going to continually be there, engaged to see His will and His desire. And it's not wrong to ask, but sometimes we don't know what God's will is, do we? Are we flexible enough, if you will, that we'll wait on Him for what He's going to bring for whatever circumstances? There have been times I know that I've prayed for things, and then whatever amount of time down the road, years probably, it's like, well, that was the wrong thing to be praying for. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. I see now why it's not something He answered. To recap, we're simply talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ and His faith working through us. So I'll leave you then with just two simple questions that you can answer on your own at some point. Where does our faith lie? And do we have the faith of Christ?